We've got one more session after this to finish up this book. We've only been studying in it for 79 weeks. So we should be able to finish by next week, maybe. The study that we're going to do this evening is a follow-up on our study last week when we were dealing with verses 13 through 18, basically responding to James's exhortation to respond to the difficulties of life with the right kinds of responses. And we talked primarily about verse 13. If you're running into frustration, difficulty, suffering of some kind, the way to handle that is to enter into the presence of God and spend some time there so that you can regain your equilibrium in recognizing that your perspective on things and His often is at odds and His wisdom's greater. So there's peace in that, and that's how you handle the difficulty. On the other hand, if a person's cheerful or merry, that's not a time to ignore God either, time to exalt in songs of praise and truth. And then we started our study of verses 14 and following, one of the most abused passages, I suppose, in the New Testament, depending on where the people are coming from that use it. But the question is raised, what do you do when you're sick? And the answer is you should call for the elders of the church, and they should pray over you, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who's sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he's committed sins, they'll be forgiven, and so on. Now, as I said, this passage is widely abused. There is an enormous block of people who are great and enthusiastic about this being a statement that God wants his children healthy all the time, and that's patently not true. It won't work in experience, and it doesn't even work in this text. Last week, we tried to show you that there are two problems. In verse 14, there is the problem of the illness itself. And in verse 15, when it says, the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who's sick, that's a different word, and it's a word that's used in the New Testament to refer not to sickness at all, but to the despairing attitude of mind that comes when difficulty gets more than you can deal with. So what James is patently addressing is not only the issue of illness in verse 14, but primarily the problem that illness often brings in the despairing attitude that a person sometimes develops toward God when his body's out of joint, out of kilter. And that often happens because there's an enormous number of us who go through our life as subtle legalists, even though we might not admit it. When things go wrong with our bodies, we think that automatically means God's mad at us about something and we need to get that, you know. We feel like that we need to do something to straighten up so that we won't be sick anymore, as if that would solve the problem, and we despair. We go into this tailspin of God doesn't care about me, or this wouldn't be happening to me, or, you know, whatever. So it's automatic that you're going to be tempted when you're physically ill to forsake some of the things you know to be true in your mind and heart, but they get away from you because of the physical illness. So James is primarily interested in that problem. The issue of physical illness is a significant issue, but it's not nearly as critical as the issue of not responding to God properly, because you're going to die anyway, sooner or later. Physical debility is built right into the second law. And you're going to get sick on occasion because you live in a fallen world, and you're going to eventually, your body's not going to be able to handle it, and you're going to get sicker and die, or you'll just collapse and die, which is what everybody wants to. They want to live healthy and die quick. That's the way to go. But that's not the way many of us go. And so one of the problems is that it attacks our relationship with God if we don't keep some things straight. So as we go into verses 14 and 15, last week we primarily addressed the issue of the responsibility of the person who's sick. It's his responsibility to call for the spiritual leaders of the church, the elders of the church. Because James is dealing with the reality of illness as a twofold issue, sometimes physical illness is a discipline by God. And that's why it brings this issue of confessing our sins and so forth into the picture. But as many or more times, physical illness is simply the consequence of living in a fallen universe where bacterium and virus and all that kind of thing is rampant. Your universe, your environment is actually at war against you and will kill you if it can. So living in a fallen universe with that kind of situation, everybody, or almost everybody, gets sick sometimes, whether God's trying to discipline them or not. And he already told us that. Paul told us in Romans chapter 8 that our body's been given over to the processes of decay, and it's not a violation of the will of God for that to happen, because he said that's the way it's going to be. So what we want to do this evening is to shift our attention from the responsibility of the person who's sick and despairing, and go into the issue of what the elders are supposed to do about that. Now, we did say last time that James is really not addressing all the manner of illnesses that are possible. I don't think if you get the sniffles that you ought to call for the elders. That's just my opinion. You can call them if you want. We'll come. But when we get there, we're going to talk to you about why you called us for the sniffles. Nah, whatever. My point is, James implies by the combination of verses 14 and 15 that the person who calls for the elders is calling because he's got some spiritual problems. He's despairing. That's why he's calling. If your relationship with God is healthy and your body's not, your unhealthy body doesn't bother you all that much. I mean, there are too many people who have a vibrant relationship with God and sorry bodies. And it just proves that the relationship with the Lord overcomes the physical problem, but not for everybody. There are always examples. You'll know somebody sooner or later that's got a sorry physical situation, and they just radiate confidence and peace and joy. But that's not the situation, verses 14 and 15, because he talks about restoring the one who is despairing in verse 15, and so that's the background. Now, what about the elders? What's their responsibility? Well, I'd like to approach this from what I call the secondary responsibility and then the primary one, because I don't know how much we'll get done tonight. And if we have to leave something off, I would like to leave off on the primary thing so we can come back to it next week for our final study. But at any rate, the secondary responsibility is caught in the participle that is translated anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The primary responsibility, if you're wondering, is praying in verse 14. Verse 15 emphasizes that. Verse 16 emphasizes that. Verse 17, 18 illustrate it. So prayer is the primary thing. I want to talk about the anointing with oil first so we can kind of get it behind us. What does this mean, anointing them with oil? Well, there are all kinds of answers to that question, and I'm just going to give you mine. I assume that you are responsible Bereans. You study the scriptures to see if what I'm telling you is a bunch of hokey or the truth. And so that's the way we're going to approach it this evening. It's interesting that those of you who keep up with, I forget the name of it now, Chuck Swindoll's program, he was going through the Bible, and when he did James 5, he said that this is the issue of the elders practicing medicine. And I want to talk about that for a minute. There is one indicator in the New Testament that the anointing of oil was medicinal. I'd like for you to look at it in Luke chapter 10. It's the only one I can really find, but I do want to point out a thing or two about that. And I'll just be frank with you, I disagree with that interpretation, but I mean, and the reason is here. In Luke chapter 10, in the story of the Good Samaritan, which is a parable that, or a story that Jesus told, when a certain lawyer in verse 25 wanted to put Jesus to the test about who the neighbor is. In the story, it says in verse 33 that a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon this guy that had been, he had fallen among robbers, and they had stripped him and beat him and left him half dead, according to verse 30. And it says in verse 33 that he came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put them on his own beast and brought him to the inn and took care of him. Now, the point that I want to make here is that apparently it was the practice of medicine in the first century to pour oil and wine into wounds prior to bandaging to keep infection down. I mean, I'm assuming that's why they did it. And it's the only indication of a medicinal use of oil that I found in the New Testament. And the thing that I want to point out is that it was deliberately medicinal in respect to keeping infection down, pouring the oil and the wine in an open wound that needed to be bound, bandaged. You don't have to bind bruises. So when it talks about that, there's no parallel to James 5. The person in James 5 isn't cut open and bleeding. He's sick. So that when you say that the elders are supposed to anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, if you're going to interpret that to be a medicinal practice, it doesn't make sense. I mean, you're not going to make somebody better pouring oil over them if they don't have any open wounds. It isn't going to work for medicine. And the question then is whether this is a figure of speech that means generally, the practice of medicine generally. And again, I'm going to say no, it doesn't. That's not where James is coming from. I want to try to show you, if I can, where he is coming from. But I just want to point out that the interpretation that typically says that this is the practice of medicine by the elders is probably not valid. It would be almost impossible to apply it to us if it were, because most elders in most churches are not suitable for practicing medicine. They're not doctors. So let's look at a couple of other places where the issue of the use of oil is found, and one of them is in Mark chapter 6, so I'd like for you to turn there. Now, it does say in Mark chapter 6 that in verse 7, he summoned the 12 and he began to send them out. And he was giving them authority over the unclean spirits, and he told them what he wanted them to do. And it says in verse 12 that they went out, and they preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons, and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. So here you do have a connection between pouring oil on people and healing them. And the connection in this case is the ministry of the 12 in a miraculous sign-based ministry where they were doing phenomenal works, miraculous healing. This text doesn't tell us, but in some of Matthew and Luke's records, they were not only healing many sick people, they were even raising the dead. This is a phenomenal sign-based ministry. And, of course, that brings into your theological perspective, the whole issue of whether we have the same sign-based potential for today. And there's a whole bunch of people that say, yes, we do. Maybe. I'm not going to get into that too heavily, but I just want to point out that this is the only place in the New Testament where the issue of anointing somebody that's sick with oil preceding a miraculous healing is given. Now, it's possible, just on the face of it, that that's a parallel text to James 5. Possible. However, I want to point out a bunch of other places. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 6. I want you to ask yourself when we're looking at these what the common denominator is in these passages that I'm going to point out. I want you to look at Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount at verses 16 and 17. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. I mean, you know, so everybody will know you're fasting. For they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. You do that, that's all you get. But, verse 17, when you fast, anoint yourself, you anoint your head, wash your face, so that nobody will know that you're fasting. That's a paraphrase. But the point that I want to make here is that Jesus exhorted the anointing, self-anointing in this case, as apparently a habitual daily practice. This was something that you did for yourself to make yourself presentable to the world. Well, hair oil, or probably even more significant, something that had to do with deodorant and that kind of thing. But it was a way of refreshing yourself. It was the contrast to the fasting, gloomy, you know, it was the bright, sparkly demeanor thing, and it was associated with anointing. Now go over to Luke chapter 7. In Luke 7, Jesus got in a little bit of trouble with a Pharisee because of something that was going on there. But I want to point out, Jesus was invited by a Pharisee in verse 36 to go eat with him. Now this wasn't the local Cece's Pizza parlor. It was his own place, and it was for show as much as anything, because Jesus at this point in his ministry was fairly high visibility, very popular with the popular people, and the Pharisees lusting after the popularity. You know, you rub shoulders with the popular people, then you can share in the popularity kind of thing. So it wasn't an accident that the Pharisee asked Jesus over. But there was this woman in the city, in verse 37, who was a sinner. That's just a real mild term for what she was. And she came to the Pharisee's house while Jesus was there eating, and she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and she was standing behind him weeping, and she wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with this perfume. And the Pharisee who had invited him saw it and said to himself, of course, if this man was a prophet, he would know what sort of woman this is. And she, you know, implication, he wouldn't have had anything to do with her. He'd have told her, get out of here, leave me alone, don't touch me, you filthy thing. And Jesus said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, say it. Well, he said, a certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii. That's 500 days' wages. And the other had owed him 50. That's a little under 2 months. They were unable to repay, so he graciously forgave them both. Which of them will love him the most? And Simon said, I suppose the one he forgave the most. And Jesus said, well, that's right. He said, you see this woman? I love that understatement. That's all he'd been seeing. I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil. Now, my point that I want to make here is that Jesus is simply calling this Pharisee for his lack of hospitality. He had ignored or neglected to do the basic things that you typically do for somebody you really want in your home. You wash their feet, greet them with a kiss, and anoint them with oil. That was standard procedure. He hadn't done any of that. Now, just keep that in mind, that it was for more or less standard hospitality to anoint somebody with oil. Then I want you to go to Mark 16. Mark 16 is the last chapter in the Gospel of Mark, and it records the activity of the ladies when the Sabbath was over in verse 1, and it said that Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother James and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. This is the way you treat a corpse in the first century. Why? I mean, even still now in that cultural situation, when you die, they bury you within a day or two if they can, unless you're a head of state and they got to import a bunch of people. And they hold it off for a couple of days. But typically, if you die in the Middle East today, you're going to be buried tomorrow or tonight. So what were these women doing at the tomb anointing Jesus' dead body? Or that was their plan. They'd had it interrupted by the coming on of the Sabbath when Jesus was taken off the cross. The men that did that had done some of the preparation for the body, but had run out of time because of the Sabbath, so these ladies were coming to do it at the first day of the week early. Why? Now, I'll tell you, because they loved him. Now, I don't know what all the cultural stuff was, but I know that the reason they were doing that is because they loved him. It didn't have a whole lot to do with preserving his body or any of that kind of stuff. In fact, I don't know what they expected to find when they got there. Jesus had been dead for 28, 30 hours, 40, 35 hours, I don't know how many hours, but he'd been dead long enough that in that setting, unless that tomb was really cool, I don't know what they expected to find. Dead body that had been dead that long. But I do know this, that this anointing of him with oil after his death fit exactly with the lady who was standing behind anointing her feet. If you go over to John chapter 11 and verses 2 and 3, Mary is highlighted as the one who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So apparently that happened on more than one occasion. And invariably, the common link in all of these things is that you anoint somebody with oil because you like them or you love them. A typical guest in your home is not supposed to be a guest in your home if you don't want him there. So typically when somebody comes at your invitation to your home, you treat them like you want them to be there. I heard Joe Stoll give a classic example of the definition of hospitality today. He said hospitality is when you treat somebody like he was at home when you wish he was. I thought that was great. But my point is, if you go through the anointing issues in the New Testament, you'll come out with far more of the focus on the fact that you anoint people with oil that you like, that you care about. It doesn't have a whole lot to do with medicine, that kind of thing, healing. So the question is, why does James say that the elders should anoint this person with oil if it's not going to have a medical benefit? You say, well, some people say, well, it's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Well, maybe. I mean, the Holy Spirit is symbolized by outpouring of oil and perhaps in some places, but what good would that do? Symbolizing the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you this. Put yourself in the position of the individual in verse 13 of James 5 who is not only ill, but has come mentally and emotionally to a point of despair. You know you need help. You know you can get it from the elders of the church, so you ask them to come and help you. And what if when they get there, the first thing they do is something that convinces you of how much they care for you? How much have they already helped you? Tremendous amount. And so I'd like to suggest that because of the way the New Testament focuses on this matter of anointing people that you care about, that what James is actually telling the elders that they need to do is to be very sure that one of the things that they get across when they get there is how important this person is both to them, and it's done in the name of the Lord, so that means to God too. Now plug this back into the problem in verse 15 of the person who's despairing. Why do people despair? Except that they think that nobody cares. And especially God. We have this way of thinking as human beings that God's big and powerful and He can do anything He wants. And so when He doesn't heal me like I want to be healed, or He doesn't take care of me the way I want to be taken care of, then it's because He doesn't care. He cared to do something. We say all the time in our logic, if you want to call it that, with people, is that if you see a situation that you can do something about and you don't, then you're culpable. Well, we carry that over. We don't say it out loud, but we carry that right over to God and say, look, He's big enough, He's powerful enough, He could do something if He wanted to. He doesn't want to. He doesn't care. That's where despair comes from. Even in the concept of repentance that's identified by John the Baptizer out of Isaiah 40, the issue of repentance is in the face of arrogance, which says, I don't need Him, and in the face of despair, which says, He won't help me. So that repentance says, I need Him and He will help me. But a person who's gotten to despair by illness is not likely to come out of it on his own saying, God will help me. Because typically what the despair has been caused by is the confidence that God won't. He doesn't care. So on the basis of that implication in verse 15 that despair is the real problem, I find in harmony with these passages in the New Testament that anointing with oil is something that you do for somebody you care about. I find James telling the elders that they need to act in such a way that convinces that person how important he is both to them and to God. Now I'd like to also raise this question. What is the significance of anointing them in the name of the Lord? And my answer to that is, the problem is that the person has lost his perspective on the Lord and gotten him out of his proper place. a bondservant, like James says he is in chapter 1, verse 1, does not view his negative circumstances, illness, or others, as an indication of God's lack of care for him, but instead considers them the way the apostles did when they considered that God had counted them worthy to suffer for Jesus. That's a whole different perspective. So I believe that doing this in the name of the Lord means that you're turning that person's attention back to God. This young man that came in my office this evening, I asked him something about his perspective on his life, and he said, I think God wants to punish me for a long time or let me suffer for a long, long time. I said, why would he do that? I turned him to John 3:16 and said, read this. I said, God loves you. And it made some dent in his thinking. But my point is simply, people often think that God doesn't care. Now, that's a lie. But how are they going to get out of that mindset? Well, the elders are supposed to help them out of it by what they do. The third question I want to ask in relation to this, what I call the secondary responsibility, is this question. How would you feel if somebody came over to your house as an elder from the church and poured oil all over you? Now, the reason I'm asking that is, in the first century, it was a cultural phenomenon. We had a young man from France that stayed with us for a month when we lived in Nebraska, and he poured this stuff all over his head. Cultural thing. I don't want anybody pouring oil all over me. If I'm sick, I'll just have to get up and take a shower. What I'm suggesting is this, that in the first century, anointing somebody was a declaration of how important they were to you. But I don't think that'd work in the 20th century. It wouldn't work at my house. I wouldn't think you thought a lot of me if you did that. So the question is, what would we do in the 20th century that would be equivalent to anointing them with oil? And I'll be honest, when I asked myself that question, I came up with only one or two answers. I tend to think, though everybody's an individual and you got to deal with them as individuals, when a person is really despairing and really sick, physical contact often is a way of demonstrating your affection. A hug, a hand clasp. In fact, when this young fellow got out of my car this evening, he had tears in his eyes. He wanted me to get him out of town, so I took him over the freeway. When I let him out, he took a hold of my hand and looked straight at my eye and just gripped real solid. And there was some communication going on there. And I believe that what James is actually doing here and saying the elders are supposed to attempt to convince this individual of how important he is both to them and to God, that they need to have a way to do that. And it needs to be suited to that individual. Now, there are some people who do not want to be touched. They don't want to be hugged or whatever. Don't do that then. That's not going to convince them of your care if they don't like it, if they don't interpret it that way. So the first responsibility, as I see it, that the elders have when they go, the secondary responsibility, but the thing that they're supposed to do or have in mind to do, is whatever it takes to convince this individual that he's important both to the elder and to the God who sent him. Now, I'll give you an illustration. We're not going to get into the rest of it because of our time anyway, so might as well not even try. But we had a lady in our church in East Texas who was hit broadside. She was sitting on the side of the car that was hit, and the guy was moving pretty fast. So basically, she should have been killed outright. I think she must have thrown her arm up when she saw the car because it smashed her shoulder and her arm and whatever, but it also hit her with such trauma on the side of her head that it messed up a whole lot of stuff inside of her head, blood just all in there and all that kind of stuff. And that, the consequence or the result of it was that she couldn't talk for quite a long time. And she was in the intensive care unit at the hospital and all, you know, and her husband and kids were stressed out to the max and we were all praying for her. But after she got out of the ICU after her, I don't know how long a time it was. We went down there as a board. The church, the men of the church went down. There's six or seven of us. She didn't ask us to come because she couldn't. We just decided that we wanted to show her that we loved her. And so we went down there. And we didn't anoint her with oil. But one thing we did do, we gathered around her bed, and every one of us put our hands on her somewhere. Head, shoulder, arm. A couple of the guys were standing at the foot of the bed. They just reached over and put their hands on her feet. And we prayed for her. And when we got through praying, she said the first word that she'd said since accident. And I just believe that she knew that we loved her. So what I'm arguing this evening in verse 14 is that I don't believe that the anointing with oil is a culturally applicable thing in 20th century America. It might be in some places still. But whatever we're going to do when somebody's in that mental state needs to be thoughtfully done to prove to them that we love them.
You know, I have a question. How come that we're saying this is a culture where it's actually kind of sociable for this time, but other parts that don't seem to fit into our culture, we're going to interpret literally?
Well, that's what a legitimate question, and the question, of course, is whether verse 14 is a command to for all generations to anoint them with oil. And I think that's a valid question, but my answer for that is that if something that the scriptures command that's symbolic, and this is a symbol, if it won't work, then what's the point in doing it? That's my answer. If it won't work, I mean, if it won't communicate your love for them, then what's the point in doing that? Now, if it will, do it. If they've been taught that being anointed with oil by the elders is the way they show their love for, then do that, because it will work. But you know why Jesus decided that the institution of the Lord's table to use bread and drink for the symbols? Because he knew they'd never run out of culturally suitable impact. And I think that Floyd's question is a valid question, and the only answer I have is, anything that's symbolic in its impact, because this is not medicinal, symbolic. Anything that's symbolic, you have to decide whether that symbol will work in your culture or not. Well, we're out of time. That's always the case. Okay, well, I don't know how we're going to get through the rest of it but in one more session. We still got to deal with Elijah being a man like nature of ours and praying that it wouldn't rain, didn't rain, and all that kind of stuff. Let's have a word of prayer together and we'll be dismissed. Father, as we interact with one another and with your word, we thank you that it is the primary description of the fruit of your spirit to love. And we pray that as we interact with each other and as we interact with your word, that you'll constantly be pressing us in the direction of being really committed to one another. And we pray that you would enable us as we attempt to serve you and each other to be willing to demonstrate genuine love, holding people in high regard because they're valuable. And so we commit our way to you in this light in Jesus' name.